Good evening, friends. It's a real joy to be with you again. I bring greetings to you from Wychwood Baptist Church, all the way on the east rand of Johannesburg. I see two of our young men followed me here tonight. I actually thought one of them was going to sit on the chair here and maybe just have a hammer in their hand just in case I say something wrong. But it's good to be with you. The last time I was with you, I only had two children. I now have three. And I've been teaching our youngest one to say amen when I preach. Now, she doesn't say it like that. She normally says, ah. So if you hear anything from there, she's just trying to affirm what I'm saying in the Word of God. But if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'll be picking up from where I left off with you. And we'll be spending time this evening meditating upon Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the first 11 verses there. Ecclesiastes 2 from verse 1 to 11. Let's read the word of God together. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves were born into my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of God. Those of you who were here before, at least the last time that I was with you, might remember that the book of Ecclesiastes shines light on the human experience as we pursue meaning. There is a desire within every human heart to know that our lives as individuals is not meaningless. While our lives are but a vapor, we long to know that our time here on earth will have some kind of significance. And isn't that the great pursuit of our age today? How many young people find themselves in the desperate pursuit of trying to find meaning? They do so in all the wrong places. If only my life can have value. If only I can discover my identity. If only I can know that I am here for a purpose. Perhaps then I might have joy. Perhaps then I might have significance. Well, that question is true for Christians as well. Perhaps you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But your life now is perhaps not too much different from when it was before. You still experience the same troubles you did. You go through the same anxieties over finances or whatever else there may be. And you ask yourself the question, well, is it really worth it? Does my life have any significance? Am I only going to experience discouragement and anxiety while I'm here on earth? So that question, does my life have meaning? Does my life have significance? Is the great pursuit not only of the unbeliever, but of the Christian as well. And the last time I was with you, we saw, didn't we, that Solomon began searching for answers by looking at nature. He looked at the circuit of the sun, the flows of streams and rivers. He soon realizes, doesn't he, that creation is indifferent towards us. Creation was here long before we were born. Creation will be here long after we die. So Solomon says, well, if I'm not going to find meaning outside of myself, perhaps I should adopt a new approach. Let me pursue pleasure. Let me taste all the delicacies which the world has to offer. Let me gratify my desires with all the pleasures here on earth. Perhaps then I will find meaning. Perhaps then the pain will be numbed. So firstly, let's notice the pursuit of happiness in these first two verses of Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon begins by saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Solomon begins by trying to find happiness. He begins by trying to find meaning and significance by testing his heart with all the pleasures of life. But this was no casual affair. Solomon was not simply tasting the pleasures of life in order to have a good time. He is both deliberately and thoroughly testing all the range of pleasures that were available to him in the desire to know what would actually help him. He will reserve time to investigate all the delicacies of the world. He will plunge himself into all the pleasures of mankind so that he might truly find happiness. But before telling us about his experiment, the preacher begins with what we might call a preliminary conclusion. Do you notice how verse 1 ends? He says, well, come heart, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Solomon, as it were, stops us in our tracks. He warns us, even before we begin this experiment, I want you to know that even though I've given myself over to all these things, pleasure was fleeting. He wants us to know, just in case we might want to follow in his footsteps, Solomon warns us, he stops us, he holds us back. I'm sorry. There's a frog in my throat. So Solomon tells us, doesn't he, that there's nothing to be gained through pleasure. So let's notice how he begins this experiment. Thank you. He begins in the first place by consuming pleasure in verse 3. Solomon says there, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. Solomon begins this pursuit of happiness, he says here, by cheering his heart with wine. Now we might be tempted to assume, well, maybe Solomon here is just kind of giving himself over to drunkenness. Let me consume alcohol in an uncontrolled way. But rather than being an alcoholic, rather, Solomon is a connoisseur. He tells us, doesn't he, that his heart is still guiding him with wisdom. This is a self-restrained pursuit. He's careful to give us the impression that he's not just drinking wine for the sake of drinking. Solomon here is a connoisseur. One commentator says that the man Solomon was not an alcoholic, but a connoisseur, making careful use of wine so that appetite is sharpened, enjoyment enhanced, and the finest boutiques sampled and enjoyed. In other words, Solomon is attempting to know if he can find happiness through good food and drink. I mean, some of you probably know that phrase, foodies, right? So if you, some of you might remember this last year, YouTube came out with a kind of summary of all the videos that you watched. And number one on my list was food and drink. So, watching videos about people making food, eating food, and doing those sorts of things. And this is what Solomon is doing. He is dining in three-starred Michelin restaurants. He is enjoying the best food, the best wine. He tries every vintage. He sampled every bouquet. He wants his palate to experience the very best of culinary delights. Perhaps if he can taste everything, perhaps if he can drink what is considered to be the best wines, maybe then his heart will know happiness. He goes on, and then he says, well, not only will I delight myself in these things, I'm also going to try and recreate paradise in verse 4 to 6. Is Bronwyn there? I think there's holes in her bag. I think that might help. Well, look, Adele, she knows. Perhaps if I have halls, I'll be a good preacher. So Solomon tries to find happiness by drinking food and wine, or drinking wine and eating good food. Secondly, he tries to recreate paradise in verses 4 to 6. He says there, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Solomon now turns to finding meaning through architectural achievements. You might remember this when Solomon was king in Israel. The record of his life reveals that he invested and exercised great care with his building projects. Remember when Solomon began constructing the temple? The very best timber was sourced. The selection and the shaping of stones was meticulous. There in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that the stone was cut at the quarry so that no sound would be heard in the temple. No expense was spared when it came to building the house of God. You can imagine all the gold overlay that was procured in order to furnish the temple. Solomon not only built the temple, but he built his own house. Remember, the temple took 7 years to build. Solomon's own palace took 13. These were engineering marvels of the ancient world. But Solomon's buildings project went beyond the temple and the palace. One of the things that this passage tells us is that Solomon used creation itself as the material for his architectural plans. He says there, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them with all kinds of fruit trees. Now that word garden in the Hebrew comes from the verb which means to guard, a protected place. And that word park is actually an interesting word. It's a Persian loan word which in the Septuagint is translated as paradise. And this garden paradise, was filled with all kinds of fruit trees. You might call them orchids or orchards. The king even built aqueducts and water systems in order to supply the needs for these gardens. Verse 6, I made myself pools which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, as you consider the language that Solomon uses there, what is he drawing your mind to? Well, the language that's used here is deliberately used in order to cast our minds back to the Garden of Eden. Solomon here is trying to recreate paradise. He's trying to recreate that place which we lost when sin entered into the world. Was it not in Eden where Adam had his identity? Was it not in Eden where Adam found purpose and meaning and significance? Perhaps Solomon thinks to himself, if only I can recreate that place, then perhaps then I will know that happiness which our first father knew. Then my soul will find joy. But we notice something very interesting here. We notice Solomon's self-centered motive as he does this. Did you notice how many times Solomon refers back to himself as he pursues these things? In verse 6, the first part there, or beginning even earlier, verse 4, right at the end, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks. Verse 6, I made myself pools. He's doing all these things driven by his self-centered endeavors. Solomon here is attempting to bend creation, as it were, to his will. Now, beautiful gardens were the pride of ancient kings. I was chatting to a friend this past week. He works in one of the banks in America, I think it is. And he was on a video call with me, and he was making his way up to his office on the 61st floor in one of these skyscrapers. And when he got to his office, he showed me a picture of the other buildings around him. And all the other buildings were much higher than his own. You sort of think, if you lived in New York, it's all about who has the biggest building. It's about who works on the highest floor. Well, in Solomon's day, beautiful gardens were the pride of ancient kings. They were designed to display the wealth and the riches of these kings. Solomon says to himself, perhaps if I can recreate Eden, then I'll find rest. Then I'll find meaning. Then I'll find purpose. But we see, don't we, that Solomon's heart is still restless. And so he tells us, well, perhaps then I can find meaning in accumulating possessions in verses 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Perhaps if I can get more stuff, then I'll be happy. Now, Solomon's great wealth is unparalleled. I mean, if you think about the men and women that he needed to care for all his possessions, it would have been immense. I'm going to read a passage to you now from 1 Kings chapter 4 that by way of implication would tell us how many people would needed to have worked for Solomon. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 22 to verse 23. Just those two verses there. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 22. It says there, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Now, if you think your young son eats a lot, imagine how much Solomon needed in order to cater for all those who worked for him. Now, the exact number is not, we're not certain of the exact number, but some people estimate that in order to procure all these things and to prepare all these things, Solomon would have needed about 14 to 32,000 people working for him. In addition to people in his service, the king possessed herds and flocks unparalleled in Israel's history. Silver and gold flowed into Israel like streams of water. In the 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 27, one of the things that's recorded about Solomon's reign is that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Now imagine going on a hike. I mean, when we do that, we don't necessarily stop to pick up stones, do we? Imagine gold and silver being that common. And Solomon possessed the very best that the world had to offer. There was nothing too expensive for him. There was nothing beyond his reach. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, Solomon owned whatever he looked upon. And his look went everywhere. Whatever he saw, he wanted. And whatever he wanted, he got. If we were to calculate Solomon's net worth, it would be incalculable. There was no one as wealthy as him. There was no one who owned as much as he did. And yet, he's still not satisfied. And so he says, well, let me explore passions. In verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Solomon could afford to bring an entire choir into his palace. He didn't need an iPhone or a radio player. He was wealthy enough that he would set aside both men and women to be his personal singers. Perhaps music had the ability to calm his mind from distress and anxiety. Remember when David played in the presence of Saul? Or perhaps music inspired Solomon to do even greater things. Whatever the reason, this passage is meant to show us that Solomon was wealthy enough to own an entire ensemble. But the king also explores the passions of his flesh. We know from 1 Kings 11 that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. No pleasure was withheld from the king. No erotic pleasure was withheld from the king. One commentator says, the erotic luxury of this vast harem was the royal icing on his cake of pleasure. So this is what Solomon does. I want to find meaning. I want to find significance. I want to find happiness. And so, let me eat and drink and be merry. Let me recreate Eden. Let me gather to myself great possessions. Let me indulge in all the passions of my flesh. Notice what he says in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. King Solomon had it all. The best wine, pristine gardens, the wealth of nations. If Solomon were alive today, he would be the most followed individual on social media. He would own all of the Fortune 500 companies. His face would appear on Men's Health magazine every month. His palace would be featured on top billing. There was no place on earth where his influence would not be felt. Solomon would rank among the most powerful people in the world, perhaps the most powerful person in the world by a long shot. The king in Jerusalem would be the envy of every young man, and he would be the desire of every young woman. And in some ways, Solomon's experiment worked, didn't it? He tells us that he surpassed everyone who was before him, the greatest king who ever lived. And all the world, as its gaze is fixed upon Solomon, finds no joy. What did he really achieve? Right at the end now, the king steps back and he says, let's evaluate things for what they really are. In verse 11, he says, and then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's meaningless. And that phrase, striving after the wind, some of you might remember, might more literally be translated as shepherding the wind. Imagine trying to shepherd the wind. Imagine taking a net in your hand. You run outside and you say to yourself, well, I'm going to capture the wind in this net. You have nothing. And even if you are able to gather something within that net, there's nothing there. It's of no significance. It's of no value. It's absolutely meaningless. Solomon says, even though I had experienced everything that this world has to offer, when I evaluate all of these things, I realize that I have absolutely nothing. But isn't that how so many people live today? So many people go through life and attempt to find joy by pursuing pleasure. They sample everything that this world has to offer to them. And what do they find again and again and again? A feeling of emptiness. Now, perhaps that describes some of you here this evening. How many of you are looking to find your meaning and your significance by pursuing the pleasures that this world has to offer you? And you might say to yourself, well, if only I can live in that suburb, that gated area, or if only I can reach that tier or that level of income. If only I could afford to purchase from that particular store. Well, then I'll finally reach a level of contentment. Now, let me say to you, that temptation is not just peculiar to unbelievers, but those within the church as well. Remember the parable of the four soils that Jesus speaks to his disciples of? One of those groups of people, what is the reason why they're enticed? Because of the cares of this world. The temptation to find meaning and significance in this world is a temptation that we all experience. Wine may taste good, but it doesn't satisfy our thirst. Gardens may look beautiful, but they're surrounded by an ugly world on the outside. Money can buy us things, but it doesn't really give us happiness. Promiscuity may thrill in the moment, but it brings a lifetime of shame. And in the end, what do we realize? That these things only provide for us the illusion of happiness. But friends, I want to remind you that our unsatisfied longings within our hearts reveal something profound. It reveals that we're created for more. The reason why this world cannot satisfy us is because we were never made for this world. We were made to be satisfied in God. Some of you might know St. Augustine. Before he became a Christian, his life was characterized by what we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, I want to read two quotes to you from Augustine. The one quote, many of you will probably know, but I want to read to you what precedes one of his most popular quotes. He says, as he reflects on his life, he says that the beauty of physical things is appealing. Gold and silver and all the rest. And we sway to what touches the flesh or reflects any of the senses. There is dignity in worldly respect and in the power to order things about. Now, what is Augustine is saying there is that as we look at this world, as we look at its trinkets, there's something attractive about those things. There's something attractive about accumulating possessions to yourself. There's something attractive about having power over other people. But then he goes on to say, when he recognizes these things are meaningless, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." You see, so many of us are trying to find joy and happiness and significance in the things around us. But all we're doing is trying to shepherd the wind. And so Solomon and Augustine come to the same conclusion. They both say, if we try to find meaning and significance in this world, the only thing that we will find is dissatisfaction. For those who are made in the image of God, it is only God who will satisfy their deepest longings. And Jesus, the greater Solomon, gets to this point. It's a point that he highlights when he's speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Let me illustrate this for you. Some of you might know I really enjoy J.R.R. Tolkien. And in one of his books, in The Hobbit, there's a particular scene there that I think is quite striking. The dwarves, if you watch the movies, I think it fits there as well. The dwarves are making their way to the Misty Mountain, to Erebor. And on their way, they have to make their way through Lake Town. And as they go, one of the things that they have to do is pay the bardman because they need to conceal themselves. That's where he fills the barrels with fish. And one of the dwarves, he's really reluctant about this. He says to the others, "You know, I've spent all my money on this expedition. Why do I have to pay even more now simply to buy this fish that's going to be thrown away inevitably?" And so, because he doesn't want to pay, there's a big argument that ensues between all these dwarves, right? Everyone's unhappy with him because he's being so selfish. Now, as this argument unfolds, the dwarves get a glimpse of the Misty Mountain through the rising fog. The rays of sunlight as they fall upon the Misty Mountain illuminate its radiance. And the dwarves are mesmerized by this picture as they see their true home. And in that moment, Gloin, that dwarf who was reluctant to part with his money, just freely hands it over. I think what that scene illustrates for us is that part of the reason why we become fixated on this world is because we lose sight of our true home. The reason why we hold on to our possessions and the reason why we indulge in the passions of the flesh is because we forget where we're truly meant to be. We hope to find meaning in this life because we've lost sight of the meaning that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope to find joy in this world because we've forgotten about the eternal joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. The reason why we're so fixated with the things here on earth is because we've lost sight of those things that are in heaven. So friends, I want to say to you, if you're someone here this morning and you find yourself facing this particular temptation, You're saying to yourself, if only I could accumulate this thing or experience that pleasure or go to that restaurant, then I'll really have joy. What does Jesus say? Well, all you're doing is storing up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Because there's always going to be a nicer suburb, there's always going to be a better restaurant, and even the car that you own, it will one day be in a scrap heap. Think about Solomon's palace. Where is that now? Nothing but a pile of rubble. Think about those ancient wonders of the world. What are they? Tourist attractions. Nothing more. Where are you putting your hope? Are you putting your hope on things that will ultimately be destroyed and decay? Or are you finding your hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where you find true joy. That's where you find true happiness. Because only He can satisfy the longings of your heart. Let's end with C.S. Lewis. He probably deserves the final word on this point. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so we must look beyond this earth. We must look beyond to those things that are fleeting, to an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that your word convicts us of sin, especially as it exposes our motives and it calls us to evaluate where our treasures really are. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for giving ourselves over to those things which are worldly, those things which we know will not bring us satisfaction and joy, and yet because of the remaining sin in our flesh, we pursue these things again and again and again, and we're never satisfied. Help us, Lord, we pray, to look to you. Help us to find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our hearts to be satisfied in Him alone, that we might know true joy and eternal life. And this we pray in His name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.